Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading homily 28 on page 263, about three quarters of the way down the page. And for the last couple of homilies, we've been looking at St. Isaac's angelology, you know, how he views the order of angels. And he does this not sort of in a scholastic kind of way, just to lay out for us the order of angels, if you remember, but really to show us that we don't live out our spiritual life in isolation, that we are surrounded by the ranks or the orders of angels, and they act as mediators for us. It is through them that we receive revelation from God, that we are drawn into the mysteries of God, and so they are there with their keenness of vision, as Isaac describes it, but also the light of God. But we're also surrounded, unfortunately, by fallen angels, or the demons, which we'll be looking at a little bit tonight, which last time he described it as having that keenness of vision, but lacking the light. And so there's only darkness there, ignorance, lying. So their purpose is not to guide us into the truth or into the mysteries of God as he chooses to reveal to us, but to pull us into ignorance or darkness and to lead us astray. And this is what we'll be picking up this evening. Again, the bottom of page 263 and the last paragraph. He begins by saying, "I hold as a truth, nevertheless, that our mind, without the mediation of the holy angels, is able of itself to be moved toward the good uninstructed." So I think what he's trying to tell us here is that we've been created by God as good, and we've been created by God for himself and to receive what he desires to give us. And so we have a natural born capacity to be good, but also to receive that which is good. But the same, he will go on to tell us, is not true with evil, that this arises out of a lack. It's not something with which we were created. And so he goes on to say, "However, our mind cannot come to know evil or to be incited by it without the mediation of the demons or the senses." And so the demons can lead us astray. They can seek to take advantage, as we've mentioned before, of our negligence or lukewarmness. They can, again, observe with that keenness of vision the patterns of our behavior, especially our tendency towards certain sins. And then also through our senses, that we are in constant communion with the world around us through our senses, and it's through these, if our passions have not been ordered, transfigured by the grace of God, can lead us astray as well, that we can seek to satisfy our passions for the sake of our own satisfaction, for the sake of our own joy, rather than for any God-intended purpose. So through these two means, we can be drawn into sin. "The mind cannot work evil of itself, for good is implanted in its nature, but not so evil. Everything that is alien and comes in from without requires a mediator, so that knowledge of it might be gained. that that which is implanted within unfolds itself in nature without instruction, be it but dimly. And so, you know, our capacity might be minimized because of our sinfulness or our fallen state, our lack of prayer, but to the point that we only see things dimly, that we aren't able to grasp much of the truth. But nonetheless, that is always a part of who we are as human beings, that we always carry within us this capacity for God and to be able to receive the truth. But although our nature is such that of itself it moves toward the good, its development and illumination cannot come to pass without the divine vision received from angels. They are our teachers, even as they are of one another. For the lower ones are taught by those who oversee them and possess more light, and so each order is illuminated from the one above, even up to that one order which possesses the Holy Trinity as teacher. And further, this very first order itself says openly that it is not instructed of itself, but it has Jesus the mediator as its teacher, from whom it receives and then transmits to those below it. So, if you remember, he spoke about the various orders of the angels, and those of the more ancient ones, and those who are closer to the throne of God to have this greater capacity and knowledge of the deepest mysteries of God. And it's through them that the lower orders receive these mysteries. The light comes through these angels, is mediated through them to the lower orders, and then finally to us. And certainly this is something that God himself can step out of in regards to a more direct revelation. But in the divine economy, in the manner in which God chooses to bring about our salvation and guide us into the heavenly mysteries, that this is the way that he has chosen. Any questions so far or comments? Pretty consistent with what we've looked at over the past couple of weeks. I'm surprised, I have to say, that as I read it, just how much emphasis that Isaac does place upon the presence of angels in the spiritual life. We've mentioned before here in the group that often in the West we speak of angels, but more of an abstract kind of way. We might even seek St. Michael's intercession on our behalf, but having such a concrete, tangible sense of their presence within our life, their protection, the light and the guidance that they give us, I think there's something very powerful about this and encouraging that the battle can become very difficult at times, and the darkness within which we find ourselves, either because of our sin or a darkening that takes place even because we are moving into deeper faith, knowing that we are guided and directed and in such a direct way that I think it can give us hope in this spiritual life. He goes on to say, "It is my opinion that our mind does not have a natural power to be moved by the vision of divinity. And in this one deficiency, we are the peers of all the celestial natures. For without investigations and reasonings, both in us and in them, grace moves that which by nature is foreign both to the human mind and to the angelic." So even for the angels and for us, because we are both created beings, it is only by the grace of God that we are drawn into the life of the Holy Trinity, and the mysteries of the Holy Trinity are revealed to us. And so even though this order exists, it's still only by grace. So there can be only humility within us as we seek to engage in the spiritual life. It's by grace alone that we are drawn along the path of holiness and that we come to perceive the deeper truths of our faith. And I think this is why we find such an objection in Eastern spiritual writers to views of theology that are purely academic or the idea, again, of the schools of theology outside of the ascetic life. It makes no sense to them on a spiritual level or intellectual level that this should be so, that it's only in the formation of the mind and the heart through the ascetical life, purifying of the mind and the heart, that true theology can take place. It's only a prayer, a man or a woman of prayer, can be a true theologian, one who has experiential knowledge of God that comes in and through the vehicle of that knowledge, which would be our faith. And so to turn it into a purely academic, intellectual discipline makes no sense. That might be a part, certainly, of how we unpack things for ourselves, or unpack that truth to be able to articulate it for ourselves and others. But to leapfrog over the ascetical life, it would be nonsensical for the fathers. And beyond nonsensical, I think they would see it as dangerous, that the capacity for delusion there would be so great, and the capacity for pride would be so great, that to engage in the study of such things would be to open ourselves up to great error and thinking. Clint.
If I could ask a question. I was still thinking about how you said it's our natural power or our natural mind to reach the truth, and it's naturally happening. But I think that's true, but what about the fallen nature that's with us when we're born? How does that play into it?
Well, I think he would say that this has weakened those faculties that have been given to us, the faculties of the soul, the rational faculties of intellect, memory, will, that all these have been diminished by the fall and weakened our capacity, that natural capacity, then to come to perceive him. And so it's for this reason that the word that's often translated intellect is nous, actually, which means sort of the eye of the heart or the eye of the soul. And so it's only through the ascetical life and the purification of the passions then that this faculty is restored to us, that capacity then to see that which God reveals to us. And so we do have that natural capacity, but it's been greatly diminished. Where did I leave off? I'm sorry. Got to do better at that. Angelic, right? So for vision concerning?
Yeah.
For vision concerning the Godhead is not to be numbered among the other kinds of vision. For we possess vision of the natures of things through participation in their twofold nature, because there is a portion of all things in us. But we do not have a portion of the nature of the divine essence, and so neither do we have by nature vision of it. So we aren't God, and so our knowledge and our perception of God is always going to be limited by our nature, that we have a certain capacity to receive what is revealed to us, but it's always in this world going to be mediated, and it's always going to be limited, certainly, by our faculties. And when it's perceived, most fully, it's perceived through faith, which is a dark, obscure knowing. He talks, you remember, about the dark cloud that we enter into, similar to what John of the Cross mentions in his writing, and that faith is this dark, obscure knowing. And so always in this world, that's going to be mediated for us. It's only when we come into his presence that we will see God face to face, that there is no longer any mediation at that point, that God will manifest himself to us directly. Now this vision is not stirred by nature in the rational beings of the first and middle orders, but by grace it is set in motion in all minds, both celestial and terrestrial. Nature cannot comprehend this as it does other things. So both in angels and in human beings, it is grace that sets things in motion for us in order to come to the knowledge of God. Before Christ incarnate coming, the vision that sees my... Hold on for a second. Let's try that again. Before Christ incarnate coming, the vision that sees by the mind, whereby the order of the celestial beings is moved, and the faculty of seeing, was not within the power of terrestrial beings, so that they could penetrate into these mysteries. And so before his coming into this world, Isaac is saying, the vision that sees by the mind, whereby we are moved, the faculty of seeing, was not within the power of terrestrial beings. So it is Christ coming, you know, the Word of God being made flesh, the fullness of the revelation of God made present to us. It's then that we are and are being united to Christ in and through our baptism, through the Holy Eucharist. It's then that we can have revealed to us the fuller revelation of the life of the Trinity, that we can be drawn in to that reality, that we begin to participate in it by grace, but nonetheless we are able to participate in it in a far more profound way than before the incarnation of Christ. It's through Christ that we come to understand who we are as human beings, but we also come to see and understand who God is for us and what our life is to be like in him. But without Christ, such things are not known to us. These are the kind of things that we should be thinking about when we celebrate Christmas, we've been raised to participate in the life of God, and we've been given this extraordinary gift of grace that allows us to have this vision of God that was never before possible for us as human beings, that we've been elevated to something extraordinary. And too often Christmas becomes more of a sentimental reality for us, or an historical event that took place 2,000 years ago, rather than something that we participate in at every single moment of our life, that we see and look upon our life in an incarnational manner now, that God has made himself present to us, he's taken upon himself our humanity, and creation itself is transformed. And so we develop then a sacramental worldview that creation itself manifests to us and reveals to us God, and we are drawn into and are able to participate in that reality via the sacraments, that we come to this fuller knowledge of God through the particular means of grace then that he gives to us through the sacraments. So we receive the fullness of our Lord's love in the Holy Eucharist. Know that his mercy and forgiveness through the sacrament of confession. All of these things become concrete, tangible for us, visible to us in a way that never existed before. That before the cross, no one could know the nature of God's self-emptying and humble love. Okay. Where did I leave off?
But when the Word
was made flesh, in Jesus a door was opened unto them, as the apostle says. And so, and Jesus himself says this, you know, I am the door, I am the gate, that it's in and through him and through him alone that we enter into the kingdom. And it's by his embrace of our humanity then that we are given access then to the very life of the Most Holy Trinity. Our humanity has been assumed into the very life of the Holy Trinity when Christ ascends into heaven. And so it's an extraordinary thing to think about, that we are participating in this deification, divinization via grace, but we are being drawn into the very life of the Godhead, of the Most Holy Trinity. And so the way that we should look at ourselves should be shaped by this, that if we understand our dignity and our destiny, then we are going to seek more and more to live in that reality now in the presence and avoid everything that leads us to step out of that, that we would never want to sacrifice that this great gift that has been given to us by Christ. And this is becomes then the driving force of the ascetical life, that fasting, praying, and all the other disciplines aren't ends in and of themselves, but rather means through which we can open ourselves more fully to the grace of God, and also, you know, transform our hearts in such a way that then the grace that He does give us through the sacraments can bear the most fruit within us, so that we are transformed, as Paul tells us, from glory to glory. That as we engage in the ascetical life and then we are strengthened through the sacramental life, then we are drawn more and more into this life of deification, or theosis, as the fathers would call it. Okay. Any questions or comments at this point? Yet it is my opinion, and indeed it is true, that although we men should purify and cleanse ourselves, yet without the angels' mediation, our mind will not be able to attain to the revelations and insights which lead to that eternal divine vision, which is in very truth the revelation of mysteries. For our mind does not have a capacity as great as that of the most sublime beings, who without mediation receive revelations and divine visions from the Eternal One. So again, you know, we lack that capacity in our faculties as human beings to be able to receive those divine mysteries. It's only through this mediation that light can be given to us, that we can be gradually drawn in to them. Insofar as we have that capacity via the grace of God, but also, again, the ascetical life. So far as our hearts have been made pure, blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. This is why the Desert Fathers emphasize over and over again, this is sort of the essential aim of the spiritual life, that we would seek purity of heart. And Cassian, if you remember, emphasizes this, that in our spiritual life, we want to have that essential aim clear in our minds so that we aren't engaging in the spiritual life in a haphazard way, or investing our energies in a fashion that really aren't taking us to that goal. That what we desire is to purify the passions, to order the appetites, so that all is directed to God, and that our heart is purified, so then we can have these deeper truths revealed to us, these truths then that are also transformative. You know, to be drawn into the mysteries of God is to be transformed by them. So again, it's not just an intellectual thing for us, that somehow the angels make known to us these mysteries and we grasp them simply or purely in an intellectual fashion. We come to perceive them in and through that purified heart and through the gift of faith. And we come to know them and experience them. And so we don't want to diminish, I think, what the role of the angels here for us, that somehow that's the extent of what they are revealing to us. You know, a truth that could be articulated only by our reason, that what we are being drawn into, we are being drawn in and through our faith. And so it's an encounter, an experience. And you often hear this articulated well by the Eastern Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, that when there are those who are pursuing to enter into the faith, that they don't sit down and simply read catechisms, that they are, you know, drawn into, exposed to the mysteries of our faith, and in particular the divine mysteries. It's there that they come to perceive and experience, to know the love of God as He makes Himself most profoundly present to us. That this is where the flame of faith, you know, it takes, you know, light within us. And I think, again, in our culture, there is a tendency to overly intellectualize. Again, not that that's unimportant, but, you know, entering into the Catholic faith isn't simply memorizing the catechism, or grasping the Catholic faith isn't memorizing the catechism. It's, you know, it comes through humility and through faith, and then having an experience, an encounter with the mystery of God himself as he manifests himself to us. You know, to a person without faith, Christ on the cross could simply be that, you know, an executed criminal, as opposed to, you know, God who showed, you know, manifests his love for us by allowing himself to be broken and poured out in love. Okay, I'm sorry, I lost my place again.
For our mind?
But even they.
Okay. But even they receive these revelations at the very bottom.
Okay. But even they receive these revelations from him in a likeness and not nakedly. And in like manner our mind also, and likewise the other orders, except that one which receives them from Jesus, who holds the scepter of the kingdom. By means of transmission, each order receives from another revelation concerning the divine governance and the discernment thereof, from the first to the second, and so on, until the mystery has passed through all the orders. And so again, you know, there is, it's in and through grace that all created beings come to perceive these greater revelations, except the highest order of angels that receive that mystery directly from Christ himself, the eternal word. There are, however, many mysteries which remain with the first order and do not pass on to the rest, for these cannot receive the magnitude of that mystery, but only the first order can. And so, you know, there are mysteries that are beyond our capacity to understand in our state as human beings. And that is, again, it's the very essence of God, that there are certain things that can be revealed to us, but there are aspects of God, because we are not eternal like God, that cannot be understood or perceived. Some mysteries proceed forth from the first order and are only revealed to the second, and they are kept in silence and remain unknown to the rest of the orders. And there are mysteries which proceed as far as the third and fourth orders. There is also greatness and lowliness in the revelations that are manifested to each of the orders of the holy angels. One order is enriched with revelations, and mysteries of a lofty degree are revealed to it, and it receives superabundant illumination. But another is inferior to the former, and its motions are too weak for these mysteries. Thus, in the reception of revelations, there is an abundance and scarcity, greatness and smallness among the spiritual orders, except for that single and chief order which is the first of all orders. The rest receive divine vision and indications concerning the whole of divine governance of things from their fellows. If, therefore, it is thus with the celestial orders, how much less should we be able to receive such mysteries without the angels and without mediation? And so, you know, he brings us back around again to the virtue of humility. If this is so in the order of creation itself, and that the higher order of angels reveal these greater truths and mysteries to the lower orders, then who are we to think that somehow that we are above that order of things, that our position should be one of humility, of receptivity, and acknowledging that these things are only received by the grace of God. That there is, again, no room for pride for us in the spiritual life. And again, I think this brings us back to the idea of turning the study of theology into an academic discipline alone, that lacking humility, there is going to be a true lack of perception of the truth and of those mysteries, and also a great capacity for error. Which really makes you think then about priestly formation and seminary life and what is emphasized, and even what's taught and preached from the pulpit as well, you know, how it's taught and how, you know, it's, you can see very clearly, I think, the heart of the preacher and how he's been formed by the things that he speaks about and how he speaks about them. It's not necessarily going to come forth in eloquence, you know, but rather out of the depth of the heart, the mouth will speak. And you know, those words, you know, strengthened and transformed by the grace of God, can have this great power and impact upon the minds and the hearts of those listening, and stir this great desire within the hearts of those who then move on to participate in the Holy Eucharist in order to be able to receive our God. And these are all things, I think, to keep in mind, you know, for the priest and the way that he lives his life, the way he prays, but for those in the congregation, how they pray for the priest, how they pray to prepare themselves to hear that word, both as it's proclaimed and preached, but then also how they pray for the priest and his, in the role that's been given to him. You know, that's, I think this is something that has been lost, you know, again to us, you know, to make reparation to for priests, to pray for priests, to, you know, make sacrifices on their behalf in order that they might embrace that identity fully. Okay, when I get off on these tangents, I lose my place again.
Whenever the perception.
Well, I'm sorry, where am I?
Whenever the perception.
I'm still lost.
The last paragraph.
Last
on the right-hand side.
Okay. Whenever the perception of the revelation of a mystery descends into the minds of the saints, this is also from angels. When it is permitted by God, a mystery is revealed from a higher angelic order to a lower one, even unto the lowest. And in the same manner, when it is permitted by the divine nod that a mystery should come even to human nature, it is transmitted by those who are wholly worthy of it. For by their intermediary, the saints receive the light of divine vision, leading even to the glorious eternal being, the mystery which cannot be taught, and the angels receive from one another, for they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation through the awareness of true insights that are proper to him, to them. And so God, you know, can give this nod to make present to the saints these eternal mysteries, you know, even those which are above the lower orders of angels. So what, God is not bound or limited by, even by the order that he has set in place, that in his wisdom and again in accord with the divine economy, you know, how God in his providence seeks to bring about our salvation, can determine to manifest a truth to one of his servants for the greater good. In the age to come, however, this order of things will be abolished. For then when one will not receive from another the revelation of God's glory unto the gladness and joy of his soul, but to each by himself the Master will give according to the measure of his excellence and his worthiness, and he will not receive the gift from another as he does here. Then there will not be he that teaches and he that is taught, nor any whose deficiency must be filled up by another. For one is the giver there, who gives without mediation to those who receive, and those who win joy procure it from him. For they do not perceive him through diverse intellections, but by direct revelation of him, without departing from him through thoughts. There the order of those who teach and those who are taught ceases, and on one alone hangs the ardent love of all. So we come back to John and his teaching that there will come a time when every tear will be wiped away, and then we will see God face to face. We will encounter God and see him as he is in himself. You know, all need for mediation ceases at that part, at that point, and where there is this radical union and communion with God that exists. We aren't limited in any longer by our intellects and imagination. We begin to participate in the very life of God, and it's in that participation that allows us to enter, ever and eternally more deeply into the mystery of God himself and his love. Any thoughts about that? Yes?
One thing that first came to mind in this was there's something that I don't know which prophet it is, or it might even be a psalm, I forget, but somewhere in the Old Testament where it says, I think it's a prophet, but he says, in those days, no one will need to say to you, the Lord says thus, or something like that, that they will know firsthand, or something like that.
Right.
And then, that through Christ, what was said obscurely through the prophets is revealed. But the prophets were saying and didn't even necessarily know what they were saying is, it sounds like it's pointing to this, which is not even of this life, but it's a common life of.
Yeah. I think pointing more to what Paul would be saying, I think it's in like 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not sure what verses, but he speaks of when God will be made all in all, that there will be this consummation of all things in God. That I think when we would look at those writings that you mentioned, that their ultimate fulfillment would be, in the kingdom itself. Yes.
So these revelations, that we receive through the angels, that can't be by our own intellect but by grace. Could you just give an example or two of what that might be like? Or?
Well, I think perhaps. Say if a person were meditating or praying about, I mentioned Paul the cross a lot of the times. He'll say, the first thing in the morning, you get up and gaze upon the cross and each of the wounds of Christ. And in this, you hear the most profound sermon. And in doing this, one comes to know and understand something of the mystery of God's redemptive love. And it would be the angels that would facilitate that, both in inciting us, moving us to engage in that practice, but also then in the revelation of the mystery of the kenotic love, of self-emptying love, that it is through them that we would be drawn more deeply into that. And so that, I guess that would be one simple example. We might not be able to articulate that, for ourselves or others. We might perceive and come to something beautiful in that and be moved to tears of repentance over that, from having come to see and perceive the depth of that love more fully. But nonetheless, we are drawn into that and have that revealed to us through the angels.
Could even what we're reading now be considered a revelation, like the idea of angels, because just something like that?
Yeah, I think so. And or what St. Isaac has received through them. But as we enter into St. Isaac's readings and begin to perceive a deeper truth made manifest to us in them, we would say that those truths would come to us through the angels, mediated to us through the angels.
Yeah, it seems like really kind of any article of faith would come into, because yeah. faith being but the knowledge of things that are unseen, like insofar right. as it, faith is a knowing of any kind, then, and a knowing of something
right.
Transcendent, then it would.
Yeah. Any deeper knowledge and grasp in and through faith of the truths of our faith. Any other thoughts or comments? He shifts gears here a little bit for the final paragraphs and to discuss sort of the opposite path here for us. He's presented to us sort of the end point of this guidance and mediation by angels and how that is abolished, you know, in the kingdom itself. And so he takes us in the opposite direction now in the final paragraph. I also maintain that those who are punished in Gehenna are scourged by the scourge of love. For what is so bitter and vehement as the punishment of love? I mean that those who have become conscious that they have sinned against love suffer greater torment from this than from any fear of punishment. For the sorrow caused in the heart by sin against love is sharper than any torment that can be. It would be improper for a man to think that sinners in Gehenna are deprived of the love of God. Love is the offspring of knowledge of the truth, which, as is commonly confessed, is given to all. The power of love works in two ways. It torments those who have played the fool, even as happens here when a friend suffers from a friend. But it becomes a source of joy for those who have observed its duties. Thus I say that this is the torment of Gehenna, bitter regret. That love inebriates the souls of the sons of heaven by its delectability. I don't know why I can't just use sweetness. Slightly easier to say. And so, you know, we've been created by God, created for him, that it is the will of God that all would be saved, that it is the desire of God that all would be saved. And so, even in Gehenna, Isaac is telling us that love isn't something that is absent, that God is love. And the experience of Gehenna is one where there is a realization that that there is love unrequited, that there has not been a response to that love. And perception of it brings bitter regret. That is punishment. It's not as if God, you know, doles out like a sadistic, you know, executioner, you know, some punishment. It's simply the reality of love itself that is rejected or pushed aside. That in and of itself brings a kind of regret. That it would be equal to the joy of those who have embraced it, those who know the sweetness of participating in the very life of the Holy Trinity, are mirrored by those who have turned away from it, and now would experience a regret of the same magnitude. It's a fearsome thought.
There's not many that seem to hold to that, though. I don't think many theologians think of, they would rather think of hell as torturous, painful.
Well, I think with so many things, we project, you know, more of ourselves, our own minds and imaginations onto God and the teachings of the gospel than what in reality is revealed to us. And I think this is why we would look to the saints, you know, whose hearts have been pure, that, you know, there's something that's of an unredeemed heart that would take pleasure in the idea of someone being in hell, you know, of having this experience, that, you know, that would fill, that we would never, the saints say, would, you know, want wash, you know, have the attitude of washing our hands of another person, or of having joy in the downfall of someone who, you know, committed a great sin. That the only thing that we would be able to experience in the light of that would be great, great sorrow. So I think often, you know, in more of a popular expression of certain aspects of the faith, that what we see there is a projection of our own limitations, our own limited understanding of God, of love, of mercy, and even, you know, our understanding of the turning away from that love and what that would look like.
It's all Dante's fault. Mm-hmm.
Because even here, there, you know, even here in this vision of Gehenna, there is only love. There's not anger or hatred in the face of that unrequited love.
And I guess that's what I mean. I mean, I've never heard that before.
Right.
In my entire life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I agree. I think it's, you know, there's often things that we found in Cassian and Climacus, this beautiful expression of things that can only come from a pure heart, you know, a penetration into those mysteries that come exactly in the way that he's been explaining them to us here. You know, those who have been radically open and have purified the mind and the heart and approached these mysteries, you know, not simply in a prideful way or in accord with their own limited intellects, but see them through the eyes of faith and the eyes of love. Yes.
So I remember a homily here once that was about that in this life we have this constant opportunity to allow our hearts to be expanded by grace and expanded by love, and that any purification that would take place after we die would be a purification of what we've brought, so that as much as we could be purified, our hearts can never be expanded after death. Like that's sort of what is now cut off, is we can't expand anymore. So I guess in this life, this kind of regret can be really very redemptive, because an emotion of regret can be transformed into emotion of expansion of heart and repentance, and then this growth of love. But here, sort of, you know, to put an image on it, like no matter how much regret you have, like there's no expansion possible. So that's why it would be eternal, because there's...
Well, we have to wait for the, you know, the later homilies of Isaac to see where he goes with this. Because, you know, in his understanding of the love of God, that, you know, that there is something about that bitter regret that is rooted in, still in the experience and the presence of that love, that he would see more as we see purgatory. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he doesn't fall into, I think, what some Originist would, you know, the followers of Origen would fall into, apokatastasis, that would say definitively that even the devil himself would be redeemed, you know. But he does take it as an article of reflection, you know, on the very nature of the love of God itself. How do we understand that even in the turning away from God and this bitter regret and the eternality of the love of God in the face of that rejection? You know, what does the eternality of God's love, the infinite nature of that, and in the face of human, you know, rejection look like? And I think in his mind that, you know, we have to be open to that possibility that somehow, you know, you would never wish that on anyone, and how long that would be or what the nature of that would be, you know, would be horrendous. You know, the bitter regret in the, you know, full vision of that love. But I think he's still open to the idea of, you know, saying, well, that there's something transformative about that. So he certainly doesn't put it forward as anything more than speculation, I think. Because it is something, I think, that is unknowable for us here. You know, that this that it rests solely with God. Okay. Someone was asked, when will a man know that he has received the remission of his sins? He answered, when in his soul he becomes conscious that he has completely hated them with his whole heart, and when he governs himself in his external actions in a manner opposed to his former way of life. Such a man has already hated his sin, is confident that he has received remission of his sins by reason of the good witness of his conscience, which he has acquired after the saying of the apostle, a conscience uncondemned is a witness of itself. And may we also gain remission of our sins by the grace and love for man of the unoriginate Father with his only begotten Son and the Holy Spirit, to whom be glory unto ages of ages. Amen. So our conscience, you know, in and of itself, the word means to know with God. And so the question is, how will we know when there is remission of our sins? And it's only when there is a deep hatred for sin such that we have rejected it completely, and where our conscience does not rebuke us. It's only then that we can have any kind of confidence that that's true. And even then, I think Paul adds something extra there, that even if our conscience does not rebuke us, we, you know, still have to be careful not to be overly confident that our judgment, even of what our conscience is telling us, is accurate and true. But I think what Isaac is telling us here, you know, as we, it's our conscience that we really want to seek to make well formed and open ourselves to the grace of God and sharpen it. And because it is the means through which God then does guide us and rebuke us to, you know, greater, and lead us into greater repentance and conversion. And so it becomes the vehicle that we know with him that our sins are forgiven. Any comments or questions about the whole? Yes.
I just really liked how he said, not only hating his sins, but is confident that he has received remission of his sins. Mm-hmm. And that is the confidence in God's mercy and grace.
That's right. You know? Yeah. That God has been the origin of that. That it hasn't been his ascetical practices. It's only been by the mercy and the grace of God. And that there, it becomes a sort of an invincible faith and confidence in that reality. And then there's kind of peace that would reign within the conscience. Beautiful, I think. You know, it makes it worthwhile. I mean, it was laborious, I think, for us to go through his description of the various orders of angels and to see where he was going with this. And this is where you see why it's important to have this kind of slow pacing, and even to go verbatim, to read it verbatim and prayerfully, because it's only, you know, sometimes after a month or two, then a clearer vision comes to us. Okay. Our next homily is interesting. You know, he's looking at our traditional way of viewing the Sabbath, which I think when we hear the word Sabbath, we think immediately of a day of rest, you know, and that from our labors and things such as that. But he's looking at it much more in terms of our spiritual life, that the day of rest for us is the grave. And it's when we cease, it's when we cease to toil. This, the sweat of prayer and the toil for righteousness is over at that point. And so the Sabbath, you know, in this, you know, sort of, you know, he's using it as, the word that they use here in the little introduction is similitude, you know, something that sort of captures the spiritual life for us. He's making use of the Sabbath day, that this as a means of instructing us about the spiritual life. We rest only when we have died, but while we are in this world, our life is one of toil for holiness. We pray and we pursue the life of righteousness, we pursue a life of holiness, but the real, you know, and then the eighth day, you know, the new creation is when we participate fully in the life of the kingdom. And so it's a beautiful, short, beautiful homily. And I think we'll leave that, since we only have 2 minutes left, we'll leave that for the next time. Since we typically only get through a paragraph or so. All right.
Great.
Any final comments?
Not that I ever read Dante, but I think that probably the most celebrated in the West of Christian vision of hell. Mm-hmm. And how would, I'm unfamiliar with Dante, how would it compare, though, with what Isaac is saying here?
Well, I think they would see that more as, you know, speculative, and, you know, it's more of a, you know, making use of the imagination of the various levels of hell, and but I don't think they would think much of it. I mean, just because of the use of the discursive meditation and the imagery and things like that, that it might capture some truth, but I think they would feel that it goes beyond our capacity here to understand those realities. And maybe it is, there's too much of oneself in that. There's still, you know, that's all filtered through Dante's imagination. There's, you know, even if it is inspired, there's as much of Dante in that, you know, if not more than God. And the same is true in the writings of, like, St. Catherine of Siena. You know, her writings about her, you know, the revelations given to her, you know, they're beautiful, but, you know, there's as much of Catherine in those things, because it comes to her and is filtered through her understanding and her imagination, and so there are always going to be certain limits to that, and certainly we would say the same thing of Dante's writings, that as beautiful as they might be and, you know, inspiring, that there is always going to be a kind of profound limitation to that.
I think the moment Dante starts putting, I mean, not to get into a discussion about the Divine Comedy, but I mean, the moment he starts putting his own personal enemies who are still alive, inserting them into circles of hell, I think you could just say, like, it's a poem, a beautiful, epic poem, but maybe not divinely inspired. He's like, oh, and this person's a terrible person because their soul's already in hell. It's like, oh.
So there might be something to the world grabbing onto Dante more so than grabbing onto
An unredeemed aspect. You know, I think he struggled with his own poverty as well, and, you know, and his understanding of God and the Gospels. And
he puts a pope.
And also employs, like, you know, it's a total, like, mixture of different creeds and different, like, mythology. I mean, it's as full of Greeks and Romans and pagans as it is Christians. I mean, when Virgil is your guide to Jesus, You're kind of in a weird place.
I think with the Eastern writers, you know, there is this kind of simplicity about them. And part of that, I find a beauty in that too. But I think for Western, you know, individuals and Western thinkers, I think it can be frustrating too, because they don't approach things often with this discursive meditation or imagination, making use of imagination and in the way that Western writers would, even, you know, our great spiritual writers, that they tend to be wary of anything that can lead us into error or delusion, of resting too much upon our own intellects and imagination. And so while, you know, there is a value to our meditating upon, you know, the mysteries of the rosary, you know, some, you know, there can be a fruit of that where people sort of imagine what's taking place in that mystery and and sort of place themselves even in the scene of it. But I think for a lot of the Eastern writers, that would be not the way that they would teach to enter into the spiritual life, that there would be a kind of, again, a kind of danger to that, that their understanding of the human person and, you know, of our passions, how, you know, sin has affected imagination, you know, fantasy, all those kind of things, that the path for us is to seek to purify the nous, again, the eye of the heart, and so even to set aside good thoughts, benign thoughts, but even good thoughts, to simply focus upon God in love and devotion. That it is silence is the language of God, and so to seek the stillness, Hezekiah, would be the goal for them, to still the mind and the heart, to purify it, that it might see God in and through faith, and that always intellect and imagination are going to be limited in that regard. What they would see is simply purifying the heart, that we might walk by faith and then come to know and experience God in and through faith, and experience Him in and through the mysteries that He has given to us, rather than focusing too much upon the imagination. I'm sure a lot of people would argue, you know, in one direction or another, but I've come to love it. And when we close, as we always do, with the prayer our Savior gave us, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And
may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Okay. Thank you. And we will meet next week. You know, if you can't be here, there's always the podcast, but.